And we're beginning in verse 1, reading down to verse 15, where we read, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Well, I thought it might be a good opportunity, as my ministry obviously is coming to a close here at Milton, and we're looking now to call another pastor. It'd be a good opportunity for us to consider the role of a pastor and prepare to call another man. And so with that thought in mind, I thought I'd take the next few weeks and look at the pastoral epistles, because obviously they're called pastoral epistles, well, primarily because they're written to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, but also because they're absolutely full of pastoral truth, that they're there to teach and to guide and to lead us into an understanding of what pastoral ministry is and what it's about. And so this book has a lot to say about pastors and about pastoral ministry, both from the perspective of the pastor himself, but also in respect to the church's responsibility to its pastor. And so I want to begin this morning by thinking about this man, Timothy. And I want you to look first of all and see the kind of person Timothy was. Look in verse 2, where Paul says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." Now notice he refers to Timothy as "my own son in the faith." You know, when you think about it, everybody is somebody's son or daughter in the faith. We've all been won to Christ by someone somewhere along the line. Paul had encountered Timothy and his mother Eunice during his first missionary journey as he came through the city of Lystra, where he led them to faith in Christ. And by the time of his second missionary journey, well, Timothy had grown in grace. He had become a faithful Christian and developed into a very able and committed young man. And so Paul was prepared to bring him with him on his second missionary journey as part of that missionary endeavor. And so Timothy became a very close traveling companion, confidant, and friend to the Apostle Paul. Now, before we consider some of the positive aspects of Timothy's character, I want us to observe some of the difficulties and problems that were prevalent in his life, because every pastor, like Timothy, is human, and every one of us has his own weaknesses and his own strengths. Timothy was not perfect. He was not a super Christian. He experienced battles and trials all of his own, just as you do and as I do and every pastor the length and breadth of the country. I know sometimes we stand behind this pulpit and we look like Superman in the phone booth, and if we do three twirls, we could fly away to heaven straight away. But that's not actually the reality. The reality is that every man who stands behind a pulpit the length and breadth of this land is just a man. And he has all the same troubles, all the same trials, all the same struggles, all the same battles mentally and spiritually and physically as other people have. And we see that in Timothy. Notice that he struggled socially. I want you to see this, that being a younger man, he was not treated seriously from time to time. I was thinking about this morning as I was reviewing my message and looking over my notes, and I remembered an incident when I was a young Christian, literally just saved a few weeks, and I was only 17 years of age and was out doing door-to-door visitation. And I knocked on the door of this man who came out, who's probably in his 60s, I should imagine, at that point. But he came out, and I started to witness to this man, and he became very indignant that this 17-year-old youth should stand on his doorstep and dare to speak to him about whether or not he would go to heaven or not. And he rebuked me very severely, and he said, "Listen, young man," he says, "you don't know anything. You don't know anything about life. How dare you come to me and speak to me about heaven and hell? Who do you think you are? You know, I've lived my life. I've fought a war. I've done this." And he listed all things. And he said, "And you, what have you done? You've done nothing." And I was a very cheeky little 17-year-old, and I said, "Well, you're probably right." I said, "I'll tell you what, there's a man in the next street who's doing what I'm doing. He's 80 years old. I'll bring him round, and he can talk to you." Well, he wasn't very happy with that answer either. I suppose it was a little bit cheeky. But that was the difficulty that Timothy had. Now, Timothy wasn't 17. He was probably in his 30s, early 30s at this point. But Paul says to him, notice in chapter 4 and verse 12 of this book, "Let no man despise thy youth." Let no man despise thy youth, "but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So here he's exhorted not to allow people to despise his youth. And surely if you are a younger pastor, you will find that some people will despise your youth. And even you yourself may despise your own youth. You may find yourself a little bit unsure or a little bit uncertain in ministry, particularly to older people. And again, when I began pastoring, I pastored at the age of, I think I was 24, 25 or something like that when I was pastoring to begin with. And I was the youngest adult in the congregation besides my wife. My wife is the only other adult that was younger than me, and she doesn't listen to me anyway. So I was preaching to all people who were much older than me, not much older, but somewhat older than me. And I remember thinking one time, you know, why am I the pastor here? Somebody else should be the pastor here. I mean, they know more about these things than I do, and they're longer in the faith than I am, and they're older, and I began to become very unsure of myself. And I, you know, became very troubled, and my preaching was affected as a consequence of that. It became very difficult to preach. I was dancing around truth and wasn't preaching with any degree of authority. And I remember the Lord speaking to my heart about this, and he showed me that the Bible is older than anybody. And he said, "Your job is not to impress you upon these people. Your job is to preach the word of truth. And you just preach what I say, and you'll be okay." And so, you know, it's a struggle sometimes when you're a young person or a younger person. It's a struggle, too, if, like Timothy, you're a timid person. You know, he was a very timid man. You know, not all pastors are extroverts. Some pastors are introverts. Some pastors are shy and retiring. And Timothy was that way. If you were to read this book, you'll see very clearly that was his personality. He wasn't like Paul in the sense that he would, you know, go out and face down confrontation and be very bold and forthright. He was someone who actually struggled even in the area of witnessing. Paul had to tell him, "Do the work of an evangelist," in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. You might think, well, that's a strange thing to tell a pastor. You'd automatically assume a pastor would readily be an evangelist. He'd readily be a witness. But look, witnessing comes more naturally to some people than to others. There are some people, and they like nothing better than witnessing, and they like nothing better than getting out and having a discussion and challenging people. But then there are other people who find that difficult and really have to work at it. And Timothy was one of those people who had to work at reaching the lost. And so it not only made it difficult for him as a person with this kind of character to reach out to the lost, but it also made it difficult for him in respect to other people, because he was evidently easily intimidated by other people, which resulted actually in Paul protecting him. He warned the Corinthian church to be gracious toward Timothy and considerate in their treatment of him. Look in 1 Corinthians, if you would, and chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Notice what Paul exhorts this church in verse 10 of this closing chapter of the epistle. He says, "Now if Timotheus come, see that he be with you without fear. For he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren." You get the impression that as Paul writes this, and remember, the Corinthian church was a very volatile church. It was a church that was divisive. There were argumentative people in there. There were carnal people in there. You get the impression that Paul is telling the Corinthians, "Now listen, when Timothy comes, behave yourselves. Be nice to him. Be kind. You know, don't pick on the boy. You know, let him come on to me in peace. I'm looking for him to come to me. Help him along the way." And, maybe again, this is why Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, when he said, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." You see, he's encouraging him in the fact that he is a timid and shy and retiring character. And he's saying to him, "Look, stop being afraid of people. Stop being afraid of what others think of you. Stop being afraid of your challenges. Face up to it. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And he's encouraging Timothy in his own personality. You know, friends, sometimes a pastor needs that. And, you know, many people have said to me that they feel a little bit sorry for the pastor that comes after me. Well, that's good. You know, be nice to him, whoever he is. Be the best that you can be for him. Be an encouragement to him. Be a blessing to him. You know, make him feel like he's died and gone to heaven. Make it like he's won the church lottery and getting to be the pastor of such a kind and loving church. Be the best that you can be for him. Because it is a difficult thing to do to walk into a church, especially after you're coming in behind a pastor who's been here for so long. It's a very difficult thing to come in and to take this pulpit and be the leader and to find your feet. And so we ought to encourage this person, whoever he may be, encourage him along the way, whatever his personality may be. He may be a very different personality from me. In all likelihood, he will be a very different personality from me. But nevertheless, you know, that's not a bad thing. That's who he is. That's who God has made him to be. And that's exactly what you will need for that point in time in your own walk with the Lord. Not only did Timothy struggle socially, but he struggled physically. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. And notice Paul gives this little admonition to Timothy. He says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." Now, here we see that pastors are people, that they're human, that they come in all shapes and sizes, that they come with their own baggage, that they come with their own struggles, same as everyone else. And here Timothy evidently has a physical ailment. He has a physical struggle. And again, I don't know, you know, who the next pastor is and what his physical position will be, but it may well be that you get one who occasionally is unwell or somebody who does have some physical ailment. Well, again, you have to be aware of that. You have to be kind about that. You know, I think in all my years here, I think I've only missed two services that I recall on a Sunday through illness, which were both Easter Sundays, strangely enough. But I missed two Easter Sundays in the years that I was here through physical illness. Other than that, I think I've been fairly well. I'm certainly thankful not to have been in hospital to this point or had any serious ailment to this point. But you might find that the next pastor comes along, he may have some chronic condition. He may have some ailment that you have to make allowances for. And so, you know, here was Timothy, and he had this stomach ailment, which was a difficulty for him. And so Paul advises him to take care of himself physically. And so we find that pastors are just human. They're not superhuman. Well, having said all of that, we find that Timothy was a great Christian. He was a faithful Christian who was highly esteemed and respected by the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 21, Paul calls him my work fellow. Now, there's a good thing for a pastor to be a work fellow, to be a fellow laborer, to be a team player. You know, a pastor is not to be a lone ranger. He's not supposed to be the guy who does it all. He's part of the team. And I take things over that I shouldn't do, but that's just my personality. But generally speaking, you know, we try and work as a team, and each person plays their part, and hopefully the pastor to be will do that also. He'll be a team player. Five times Paul calls him our brother in Scripture. Our brother, a reminder of fraternity. Look, before anybody is your pastor, they're first and foremost your brother. They're your brother in the Lord. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I love this description of pastoral ministry in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, where Paul says this, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Now notice that before they're over you, they're first of all, what? Among you. They're one of you. You know, a pastor isn't just the shepherd, the under-shepherd. He's first and foremostly a sheep. He's a follower of the good shepherd, just the same as you are. And so we ought to treat each other as brethren and care for each other as brethren, which is really puts it in mind to look after the spiritual needs of your pastor. You know, that's, to me, is one of the big things that pastors suffer from the most, is that their spiritual needs are often unattended to. You know, pastors are busily taking care of other people's spiritual needs and trying to maintain the spiritual state of the church. But sometimes pastors get neglected and they fall through the net in terms of their spiritual life. And so you got to watch out for the pastors spiritually. You know, sometimes in churches the thought is, well, as long as we're paying him well and he's living a comfortable life, we're doing well by him. Well, that's a good thing, to be paying him well and he's living a comfortable life. But nevertheless, the key thing is that he's spiritually doing well. And so I want to encourage you to do something that we didn't do here while I was here, but I would encourage you to do it. And that would be to give your pastor, whoever he may be, to give him a little time. Preach to, where he can be challenged, where he can be taught, where he can be edified, you know, where he can learn things, and he can just take a little break. I'm not talking about months and months, I'm just talking about a week in the year maybe, when he can go somewhere and do something, and the church says, that's what we want you to do. We want you to do that. We want you to be spiritually strong, because we know that a spiritually weak pastor is bad for you. Isn't that right? And so you don't want that situation arising where he is being burned out simply because his own soul isn't being taken care of. Of course, he's responsible to read his Bible and do all the things that you do day by day. But the thing about you don't appreciate it, pastors don't get preached to. Most pastors don't get preached to. You know, I listen to a lot of sermons during the year, but mostly I'm listening to sermons in order to do some preparation for preaching to you. But actually, for me to sit out there and just have someone preach at me would be refreshing. And so, you know, I encourage you to allow your pastor to sit under somebody else from time to time and have them preach to him. But it says something about Timothy that Paul regarded him so highly that he gets a mention 28 times in Paul's writings. 28 times he refers to this young man. So he obviously thought highly of him. And why? Because he had the heart of a great pastor. Look in Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. This is what Paul says. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have, now, and watch this, verse 20. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. You know, here's the truth. It doesn't matter how much the pastor knows if he doesn't care about the people that God has given him to pastor. It really doesn't matter. You know, a pastor may be able to, you know, decipher Greek and to be able to identify the various Greek tenses and so on. He may know all of the inflections and pronunciations of particular words. He may be able to cross all of his T's and dot all of his I's theologically. He may know all about the nuances of different theological movements throughout church history. But you know what? His learning alone doesn't make him a good pastor. It's been well said that people will never care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so Timothy was a caring pastor. This is a remarkable character reference that Paul gives him here in verse 20, particularly when you look at the next line in verse 21. He says, "If Timothy, there is no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." And you know, that's true of some people who would aspire to the pulpit. Some people who aspire to the pulpit are interested in getting to the pulpit for their own agenda, for their own good, their own gain. And so you've got to watch out for this. You know, you've got to be sure that you get someone up there who's concerned about the church of Christ because he loves Christ. Paul says, "I've no man like-minded." Paul was saying there's no one like him. He says he has no equal. That's literally what he's saying. He's saying, "Look, I'm going to send Timothy to you because there's no man like him. There's none equal to him." We're talking about Paul here. Can you imagine Paul saying this about somebody else? I mean, why highly do we esteem Paul? And yet Paul says of Timothy, there's nobody like him. Remarkable. You think it's all the more remarkable. He's talking about a relatively young man. He's talking about a man who is not gung-ho like Paul. He's talking about a timid person, a shy person, a sickly person. And he surveys all of those who are in the running for leadership in the church at that particular moment in time. And Paul says, "I'm sending Timothy because there's nobody like him. There's none to match him." So what was it about Timothy that drew such high praise from such a quarter? Well, he says he will naturally care for your state. In other words, Timothy was a person of such a nature that he took an interest and concern for others. He was a servant leader. He was true. He was genuine. He was sincere. And that's what you're looking for in your next pastor. Someone who's true and genuine and sincere. Someone who's earnest about the things of God. You know, Paul says to the Philippians in his character reference of chapter 2 here and verse 22, he says, "But you know the proof of him." Do you see that? "But you know the proof of him that is a son with a father, he hath served me in the gospel." That is literally that he is a specimen of tried worth. That's what it means when it says you know the proof of him. He's a specimen of tried worth. In other words, he says, "I've observed him." He's not a novice. He's not a new start. He's not someone who's green behind the ears. He's not someone who doesn't know what he's doing. I'm sending you someone who has tried worth. And then we ask the question, well, how did Paul know this? How did Timothy prove his worth? What was the proof of him? Well, Paul goes on, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. Now think about this. How can a grown man like Timothy serve on behalf of another grown man as a son with a father? Well, only by having a humble, Christ-like spirit. You know, we've been watching, I'm sure you've been watching, as I have been watching, some of the stories relating to Prince Philip. And one of the things that impressed me about Prince Philip was he had this very very prestigious naval career. He was heading right to the top of the Royal Navy when he married the Queen. And he surrendered his role in the Navy simply to be the Queen's consort. And he once said to somebody, he's just a follower. He just followed her around. That's all he did. Of course, we know he wasn't just a follower. He was a leader in his own right in many ways. But nevertheless, it took humility on his part to step down from such a powerful position in the Royal Navy, to set aside his own aspirations and ambition in order to serve the Queen and to serve the country as he did. Well, Timothy did much the same thing, in a sense, with Paul, because he's looking to go somewhere, to be somebody. And here's Timothy, and he says, well, I'm just going to serve Paul. I'm just gonna bless Paul. I'm just gonna help him in any way I can. You see, he's exercising the mind of Christ. If we were to read all the way down Philippians chapter 2, and of course we looked at this passage last year, in verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And he's talking about the mind of humility. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. That's why Paul cites Timothy. He says he has a Christ-like mind. He's a servant leader. He's one who wants to help and bless people. And you know, it's an interesting place for a person to be, because Timothy wasn't interested in office. He wasn't interested in labels. He wasn't interested in overlording people. He wasn't interested in pushing people around. Rather, he was interested in serving people in Jesus' name. It was not beneath the pastor to serve others, even in menial ways. I don't know if I ever told you this story, but when I began ministry, I began an apprenticeship of sorts with another pastor. And for the first 3 months of my apprenticeship, I barely opened a book. I was supposed to be training for ministry. Apart from my own Bible reading, my own daily devotions, I wasn't getting any kind of an education. You say, what were you doing? Well, I was painting and decorating. The church had just bought a new building. And every day of my life, I was scraping walls. I mean, I was getting up at 6 in the morning and scraping walls to 6 in the evening. And then the pastor came along and he gave me a new duty. He says, I want you to clean the toilets before the service. Now understand that this particular man was a military man. And so when he said clean the toilets, he didn't just mean swish it around with toilet duck. He had a very particular way of cleaning a toilet. He had to clean it like you were a Royal Marine. And so he wanted the handle on the cistern shone. He wanted it to be polished up. He wanted the seat cleaned, both sides of the seat, both the part you sit on and underneath. He wanted it under the little crevices. He went through great detail showing me how to clean a toilet. Now understand, I used to be a civil engineer. And at one point I'm thinking, I've left a position in civil engineering and now I'm cleaning toilets. But I cleaned the toilet. I did as I was asked, and I cleaned that toilet. And after many weeks of cleaning toilets and painting walls, he came to me and says, we're now ready to begin your training. And I said, oh, good. And he says, you know what? He says, if you hadn't been prepared to clean the toilets and paint the walls, I would never have trained you. So it was a test. He was putting me to the test. Well, look, it's not beneath a pastor to clean a toilet. It's not beneath a pastor to paint the wall. It's not beneath a pastor to set out seats. You know, he may well be the person who has the most knowledge in the church as far as the scriptures go. He may not be, but he may be, and he ought to be certainly up there. But nevertheless, even though he has that knowledge, it doesn't mean that he's somehow above doing the menial things, serving in little areas. So a pastor can do many things that are just simply to serve others. And in Timothy's case, we find that he was running errands for Paul while Paul was in prison. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, bear in mind, here he is. He's a pastor in the making. He's training under the Apostle Paul. He's being prepared for ministry at the church of Ephesus. And notice the instruction that Paul gives him. He says, the cloak in verse 13 that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. He's treating him like a gopher. get my coat and get my books. Oh, and don't forget the parchments. Don't forget, those are the writings, the things that the epistles that he's written, no doubt. Bring the parchments. You know, if all the Christians at Rome that Paul could have dispatched to Philippi, of all those people that were there who he could have sent as his own personal envoy, he chose Timothy, a man among men who with whom there was no equal. And then he says, he hath served me in the gospel. That's what he says there in 1 Timothy. He hath served me in the gospel. He became Paul's most faithful partner, accompanying him on his second missionary journey and on his third missionary journey, even ministering to him while he was in prison. He says, as a son to a father. In other words, Timothy did anything that was asked of him. You know, when my father was alive, he asked me to do something, I would have done it. Why? Because he's my father. Your father asks you to do something, you do it, don't you? If you can do it, you'll do it, no matter what age you're at, no matter where you're at in your life. If your dad asks you to do a thing, you'll do your best to do it. If you can possibly serve him in that way, you'll seek to serve him in that way. And that's where Timothy was. And you know how far he took this? He even submitted to adult circumcision for the gospel's sake. Now, that's service. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. See why Paul said there's nobody like him? I mean, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? You want to go into the ministry? Yes. You want to be circumcised? Okay, if that's what it takes. That's a tall order. Well, that's the kind of man that Timothy was. But I want you to think about the kind of mission that Timothy had. Let's go back to our reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 3 of our reading. Paul says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now here you see the primary role of the pastor. The primary role of the pastor is not painting walls and putting out chairs and mowing grass and cleaning toilets. The primary role of the pastor is to defend and proclaim sound doctrine. That's his primary role. So although I say to you that the pastor can and should be willing to do menial things, certainly he ought as much as possible to protect them from doing too many menial things so that he can give himself to the Word of God and to prayer. So a pastor, he wears many hats. You know, it's amazing. You know, I remember one time very early on in my ministry, after I trained and trained and trained and was in the pastorate, I was at a children's Sunday school party. I was crawling up a floor with a four-year-old bursting balloons, and I thought all that theology so as I could climb up a floor and burst balloons. So a pastor wears many hats. You know, sometimes he's rolling on the floor with little kids. Sometimes he's conducting a funeral and things are a bit more somber and serious. But, you know, his chief duty as a shepherd is to lead, feed, protect, and minister to the sheep. That's his chief duty. That's his primary purpose. He must be able to preach and teach the Bible, both from the pulpit and in private. He has to be able to handle the Word of God. And here in verse 4, we find that Paul instructs Timothy that he's to go and charge these people at Ephesus that they teach no other doctrine than apostolic doctrine. Neither should they give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. You know, there are fellows today who spend way too much time on the internet and far too little time in the Word of God. They take their lead from Google and YouTube and Facebook and the like, and they employ headline theology. They're moved by the defining spirit of the hour, the zeitgeist of the hour. They're moved by every Christian bandwagon that comes along. You know, in all the years that I've been a Christian, I've seen one bandwagon after another bandwagon after another bandwagon, and watch pastors, some pastors jumping on these things. Some of you will be old enough to remember the old "What Would Jesus Do?" craze. Remember that one? Everybody had to read Shelton's book, In His Steps. I like that book. Don't get me wrong, I like the book. But it just became a hobby horse. And so pastors began preaching up and down the country and all over the world. What would Jesus do? Somewhere along the line, this became some kind of movement, some kind of spirit that took hold on the church. And then it became almost a fad and a fashion. And then they moved from "What would Jesus do?" You'll remember this if you're old enough, to the prayer of Jabez. Remember that whole thing? Suddenly pastors were preaching on the prayer of Jabez. And what happens here is that instead of spending time in the Word of God, what they're doing is they're following somebody else. And somebody else is giving lead. And when that person moves a particular direction, all those pastors are moving that direction along with him. Let me tell you something. That's a very dangerous place for pastors to be. Pastors are not called to jump on Christian bandwagons. There's a consequence. Many of them sell out to myths. That's what the word fables means. To teachings that are speculative, which minister questions that do not edify the people of God. There are preachers right now who are completely distracted by politics and pandemics, by current affairs, by clever arguments. Look, I'm not interested in those things. I'm interested in preaching the Word of God. These things will come and they'll go. Some people believe it's the pastor's job to raise and address controversy. Let me tell you something. It's not the pastor's job to raise and address controversies. A good pastor grounds his congregation in the certainties of God's word rather than the uncertainties of the times. He doesn't engage in what the Bible calls here as vain jangling in verse 6. Notice what he says, "from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling." That's idle talk that idle talk around the Scriptures. Meaningless babble. That's what it is. And there are guys who will use the Scriptures and reference the Scriptures and talk around the Scriptures and put the Scriptures in some kind of current context and try to make everything fit like a big jigsaw, as though somehow or other the Word of God must somehow or other be pieced with the times and the hour in which we live to such a degree that those times dictate what we preach. Listen to me. It's not about that. Anybody who is simply dancing around the Word of God to address the hour and to try and make our society, trying to make the church more relevant to society, is not being faithful to the Word of God. You know, they dissect this verse and that verse as if it's a sport, because it all feeds their ego and does very little for the edification of those involved. Some of those fellows like nothing better than the sound of their own voice. But a good pastor has nothing to say other than what God's Word has to say. That's all he does. He just opens the book, explains the passage, and applies the passage. That's it. It's very simple, really. It's not complex. And that's the kind of man you should seek. Not one who dabbles in speculation, but one who is grounded in revelation. One who is concerned to teach the Bible in its context and make application of it to your life and to mine. Now notice his purpose in both proclaiming the truth and challenging the falsehood in verse 5 is threefold. In his ministry, he strives not to exalt himself, but to produce three things. Verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart." Peter addresses those who have purified their souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit who unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now here's my honest belief. If a pastor is faithfully serving his church and serving the Lord, serving the church as he serves the Lord, well, this will become evident in the unconditional agape love that develops within the congregation. Because a church ought to be a loving place, shouldn't it? You know, Jesus said, "Hereby shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one toward another." How important that is. In other words, a faithful pastor is forging the discipleship of believers. And as they're growing in grace, they're reflecting Christ's likeness. And as they reflect Christ's likeness, well, then that is shown in their relationships one with another. And there is love for one another. Not only should you find that a pastoral ministry that's successful produces love that comes from a pure heart, but a good conscience. Notice what he says there. The end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. You know, that only comes to people who are living right. People who can go to bed and put their head on their pillow at night, knowing that they're right with God and right with their fellow man. Good conscience comes out of good practice. And then he says, faith unfeigned. That's an absolute and sincere trust in the Word of God and the God of the Word. A faith unfeigned. This comes as we see the promises and the truth of the Bible realized in our lives. When God's word, as we say, meets our world. And we see that God means what he says and he's true to his word. Always. You know, a good pastor leads his flock into that kind of confidence in their Savior and in their God. Their trust isn't in the pastor. If you're trusting the pastor, you've been misled or your trust is misplaced. Your trust is in the Lord. And Timothy was called to Ephesus in order to address the doctrinal problems that had arisen there as a consequence of false and flaky teachings. Look in verse 6 from our passage, 1 Timothy 1:6, from which some have swerved, having turned aside unto feigned janglings, meaningless babble, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to, notice, sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, here's the thing. There were some people at Ephesus who were exalting the Jewish law above the gospel of grace. In other words, they were driven by legalism. And they would be teachers. These were people who would be the pastors of the church, who set themselves up and were trying to bring that church back under bondage to the law of the Old Testament. But here's what Paul says. Paul points out that the law is really of help to the unbelieving world primarily, not to the believing world. The believing world operates in the atmosphere of grace, not law. The law is essentially given for the lawless. You know, if you're not doing anything wrong, the law is of little concern to you, isn't it? I mean, there are laws in our land, aren't there, with respect to drug use, both legal and illegal drug use. Licensing laws, retailing laws, laws against contraband, drug trafficking laws, drug taking laws, drug possession laws. And I know and you know those laws are there, but honestly, from day to day, I don't think about those laws for the most part. Why? Because I don't take drugs. I don't sell drugs. I don't buy drugs. You'll all be pleased to hear those things, I'm sure. And so the law about drugs largely does not affect me. You know, the government can outlaw whatever it wants. As far as drugs go tomorrow, it's going to make no real difference to my life. Because I'm not breaking the law in that area. And so it is with the law of God. Its purpose is to check sinners and bring them to Christ. It's not there to cause us to grow in grace. In fact, the law and grace are just almost contrary one to the other. So those who were focused upon the law at Ephesus were teaching the right thing. For sure, the law is good and holy and just, but they were teaching it to the wrong people. And so a Christian learns to govern his life by the transforming grace of God, not by legalistic subservience. So Timothy was sent to correct anything that was contrary to sound doctrine. And you will find in this book a great emphasis upon doctrine. Which brings me to my final thought. Verse 11. He talks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You know, you need a pastor, when you call him, that is gospel-centered. The greatest compliment that was ever paid to our church was paid by a visitor who came just one time. A man who was a former Jehovah's Witness. He wasn't here as a guest for the platform. He was just visiting the service. And afterwards, I was chatting with him and out in the foyer when we were allowed to drink tea. Remember those days? I was chatting with him. And I asked him, well, what did you think of the service? Just out of curiosity, because obviously he'd come from that Kingdom Hall background. And he said this, it was very Christ-centered. And I thought, that is the greatest compliment that could ever be paid to a church, to say that it is Christ-centered. And I went home that night a very happy pastor, because that's what a church should be. It should be Christ-centered. And the pastor should be Christ-centered. And it should be gospel-centered. And that's what you need in a pastor. Look for a man whose life and preaching centers upon the gospel of Christ. A man that is truly saved and knows that he's saved. A man who seeks the glory of Christ and not his own glory, nor even the glory of the church. Look for a man who's not desirous to be an empire builder. Call a pastor who exalts the Lord. Look for a man whose preaching is Christ-centered and not one who simply slips Jesus in here and there as he tells you pleasant stories. Very early on in my ministry here, I attended a funeral that was a relation to someone who was a church member at that time. And this funeral was taking place in a church across the city, which I was told was the most evangelical church in the city. And so I went to this funeral fully expecting to hear the gospel preached. I sat at the back of the church, as you do, and listened. And in the whole service of half an hour long, the name of Jesus was mentioned one time, once, and that was in the prayer. I was appalled. I thought, what a missed opportunity. And this particular individual had died of lung cancer. And over his coffin, his family, and I don't know what they were thinking, had a floral tribute made that was shaped like a cigarette. And I looked at it and I thought, what in the world? But you know, the pastor made a joke of it. He made light of it. And I thought, what a charlatan. If this is the most evangelical church in Stoke-on-Trent, Stoke-on-Trent's in terrible shape. Christianity in this city is in an appalling state of affairs if that's what the best and most evangelical church can come up with. I'm happy to say that there was not a true example of evangelicalism in this city. But my goodness, to mention Jesus just once in the prayer, just slip him in. Why wasn't the gospel preached? Why wasn't Christ declared? Why was sin glorified? You don't want a pastor like that. I don't care how trendy he is. I don't care how smart he looks. I don't care how much the young people love him. Listen, you don't want a pastor like that. You want a pastor who'll preach the word. Now, no pastor is perfect, and every pastor is saved by grace, as just a sinner saved by grace. And every pastor is humble. Every godly pastor is humbled by the fact that God would call him into the ministry in the first place. And Paul was among that number. Notice in verse 12 of this reading, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Notice, I love that. Paul was a very intelligent, highly respected scholar, and yet he's not reliant on his own gifts and abilities and knowledge and academic credentials. He says, "The Lord hath enabled me." He says, without him, I couldn't do it, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And then he recounts his past, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy. He remembers the mercy of God and his salvation, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. He talks about grace, and then he gets to verse 15. He says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, we talk about a man who was humble by his calling. That's where Paul was. That's the kind of man you want to call. You don't want to call a fellow who struts in. You don't want a fellow who's in the platform who's preaching down to you, looking down his nose at you, as if he is somehow up here and you're... No. That fellow shouldn't be given light of day as far as the pastorate goes. A fellow one time came to his pastor and he said, if Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him, why did he call him in the first place? And the pastor said, I don't know, but here's an even harder question. Why did he call me? Call that kind of man. And don't call any other. Don't call a man who loves office and position. And don't call a man who is likely to be lifted up with pride. I call a servant of Christ. Call the kind of man who knows the kind of person he really is, despite what people tell him. You know, if every pastor believed his own publicity, he probably wouldn't get out the door. His head would be so big. But he should know what he really is. Call a man who is humbled that God would use him in any way. And call a man who understands his primary purpose is to feed, protect, lead, and minister to the people of God, and who gives himself to it, and you'll not go far wrong. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. Lord, sometimes in life we wonder what direction we should take. We wonder what choice we should make. And Lord, there is no greater choice in a church's life than the choice of a pastor. So, Lord, we are so grateful today that your word has not left us, has not abandoned us to this task without any direction, but that there is clear leading here. That we see in Timothy the kind of man, the character of a man who makes a good pastor. And we see also the nature of his mission. So help our search committee to find such a man, to recommend such a man, and help our church to see those qualities in the man that's recommended, if indeed they are there. And Lord, I just pray that you would give heart and direction and confidence to the congregation, that whoever comes in after me and fills this pulpit will be the preacher and pastor who is perfect in your will for that moment in time. Now, Lord, we know he's not going to be perfect. But, Lord, we want the right man for the right time in the right place. And so, Father, we just pray that you would lead, that you would direct, and that we would be biblical in our approach to choosing the pastor that is to come. Bless that man, whoever he may be. Already now, Lord, I pray that you'd be working on his heart, preparing him to make a move. And I pray, oh God, that he would have a mighty ministry here and the church would grow from strength to strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn this morning.